Father in heaven, thank you that all nations belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though there is opposition and struggle and difficulty for the church of God in many lands, we know that you're faithful. And we know that as the sun travels its course today, on this Lord's Day, men and women and boys and girls in every nation are worshiping you. Some in fear, some in freedom, and we ask your blessing upon them as they gather in your name. And that's our prayer now, Lord Jesus, as we turn to your word in this room at this time, that you will come by your Holy Spirit, that you will teach us and give us understanding in your word, that we might grow together in Jesus' name. Amen. For about 10 or so weeks, we have been looking at the Ten Commandments. And one by one, we have focused on those teachings that were written by God himself on stone with his very finger. And we now are going to shift from the glory of Mount Sinai to the gritty streets of reality, from the clear principles of the Word of God to the cloudy practices of how to live that Word in daily life. We think about Oscar Pretorius, who killed beautiful Reba. We know he did it, but he is going to get 6 years, maybe, in prison. We think about Hillary and a lot of issues with emails. We don't really know what happened, but maybe she'll end up going not to jail, but to the White House. We think about Mark and Dana Blair riding their bicycles here frantically to worship God, running through red lights, and carelessly, no concern for those traffic violations. The law of God doesn't speak to every single situation, every single possible violation. In fact, if it did, we would need massive libraries to contain every potential of the law that is there. But as we turn to Exodus chapter 21, we're going back into ancient scripture, and we're remembering these words that were given first to slaves who had just left the slavery of Egypt. And I think above all, Moses is hopeful that the mentality of slavery has been left behind in Egypt, that they are not going to go and repeat some of the same mistakes that they have grown up under in Egypt. And it's interesting, as you got to briefly see those pictures of Almaty, Kazakhstan, there are about the same number of citizens in that city today as there are people that left Egypt almost 3,500 years ago, 2 to 3 million people. And if you know the geography of that ninth largest country in the world, it is thousands of miles of vacant steppe, high desert land that is there next to the city of Almaty. And imagine if the mayor of Almaty all of a sudden made an announcement to their citizens, tonight, pack your bags, because tomorrow morning, every person in this city is going to march out to the steppe. And we're never coming back here again. And indeed, for the rest of your life, you are going to be on this migration to a land that you've never seen and you may not even reach. Well, as you march, you're going to be asking a lot of fundamental questions like, what am I going to eat? Who's in charge? What happens when we get epidemic sicknesses? Where are we going to find water to drink? What happens when we start, you know, getting squabbles? Who's going to sort out all the issues? so many life issues that you're going to think about when you're marching from your comfortable home into this wilderness and beyond, that you see detailed here in this law of Moses. But as we, in our comfortable homes, read this today, we say, boring. I'm not interested in where to drink water and what's clean and unclean and what's supposed to be the first tribe marching out after the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle and all those picayune details. Because we're not living in that situation. But what we can see is that God is concerned about the hairs on their head, even as he's concerned about the hairs on our head. And all of the particular details for them are the same for us. And you'll notice in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." Remember that the Ten Commandments were written on laws of stone, but what we're now going to read are basically written on scraps of parchment. They are God's words, but they're not the permanent word in the same sense, I don't think, as what was given in the Ten Commandments. Rather, in Exodus 24:7, we see this phrase, "the book of the covenant." And that's what the next several weeks' sermons are going to be looking at, the materials that are called here the book of the covenant, the book of what we might call in law case laws or case studies of how to apply the various principles of the commandments to the life situation of the people. And so it's important that we rightly understand the laws and their purpose. One of the problems tonight, as we hear this word used in our text, is the word slave. Because immediately that conjures up a lot of things that we considered in the film, a lot of things in history, a lot of sadness in the world today. And tonight, as I'm speaking as an American, probably one of the greatest sins in the United States and still suffering the consequences was slavery. Tens of thousands, millions of people from Africa were brought against their will to the United States. And as they were caught and captured and bound and carried to this new land, they had no hope of freedom. They, for the rest of their lives, were going to be slaves in various parts of the United States. Well, there must have been one or two benevolent slave owners amongst those thousands, but in general, it was a scourge on our nation. In fact, chapter 21, verse 16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So what happened in that horrible slavery from Africa to America and other lands as well was totally unacceptable from the position of Scripture. But there were also thousands of people that came to the United States, not in the same type of shackles, but also as captive people. Economic captives, people from other lands who wanted to travel and go to this new world of the United States, came as indentured servants. They couldn't pay their bills. They couldn't afford the passage. And they were forced and conscripted to pay through work the fees of their travel and other things, but they knew that once they had made all the payments, they were absolutely free. That is the picture that you should be thinking of when you read Exodus chapter 21. people who were indentured servants financially, but who had through this system an opportunity for a fresh start. You can find that in another passage in the book of Leviticus that says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Second point is the covenant that we are now in. Obviously, this is from the Old Testament tonight. Some people call it the Old Covenant. But we are now in Christ in the New Covenant. And the letter that perhaps helps us to understand that quite clearly is the letter to the Hebrews, describing how Jesus Christ has given us salvation and a new covenant. And in chapter 7, we read, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that is Aaron and his descendants, for under it the people of the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? In other words, the people of Israel were not living up to the Levitical priesthood. It was a fallen structure because they were a fallen people. For when there is a change in the priesthood, that is from Aaron to Jesus, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So, in a rather dense passage there, we're getting the picture that in Jesus Christ, there has been a radical change of covenant. And with a covenant goes the law. And therefore, the law of Moses is no longer the law that directly applies to people like you and me who in Christ are in a new covenant. Perhaps one way to think about this is if you have ever rented an apartment or a room or any kind of rental contract. Imagine if you had signed the commitment, you've got your room, your apartment, you're in this place, and then you decide to move. So you pay up and you move out. And now you come to a new place and sign a new contract with a new landlord, and all of a sudden, the old landlord says, hey, where's my money? But you owe that old landlord nothing. You paid in full and you moved out. In that way, the new covenant has superseded the old in the sense that it no longer has a directly binding role over you. So you might say, huh, and I came to church tonight and they're reading the Old Testament. What am I doing here? Well, Paul answers that. He says about the Old Testament in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Or to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "Now these things," and if you read the chapter, it's all that we're talking about, Moses and the Red Sea, "happened to them as an example, but that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And then one verse I'm sure you've heard before, "All scripture," meaning particularly the Old Covenant as Paul was writing this, "is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So basically, we read the Old Testament not because it's directly applying law by law to our situation today, because that's another place where we used to live. But rather, we read the Old Testament because the principles of God that are there in that covenant are still valid because He has not changed. So how He relates to His children and the principles in which He does so remain the same, and I'll spend a few minutes considering that. But the third point that I just wanted to tie into that short film and a couple of pictures here is the context we live in. And it's quite staggering to understand the first slide here, the enormity of this issue of human trafficking. The third most lucrative, if you want, I don't know, some of you are probably looking for a job. You're probably figuring out, what do I want to spend? If you want to get the big money, you should go into illegal drugs or arms trafficking. But human trafficking is a huge business as well. $32 billion, they estimate. And you'll notice the next slide is the enormous number of men and women, and indeed boys and girls, we don't know the total number, who are enslaved in the world today. As the film said, there are more slaves in the world today than ever in human history. That is shocking. The next slide depicts the general structure. Again, the number, we don't know if it's 20 million or 21 million or however many, but you can see a significant number in sex trafficking, a significant number in state-imposed forced labor, but the largest percentage of people who are forced into labor. Largely, the next slide, you can see India wins the prize for the largest number of slaves in the world. The darker the hue of the color, the higher percentage of slaves in a particular nation, according to that data there. So what do we do in this challenge? One more slide, and in fact, I stuck it on your handout. One of the staggering things is that the average price of a human slave is $90. Imagine that for a human life. So tonight, we live in this horrible situation of a world filled with slaves that perhaps you didn't even know anything about, and we turn to the Word of God and see the ancient commands of Moses to the people who were slaves about slaves. And now we in the New Covenant grapple with this text, and what do we make of it? Well, let me just give six what I would say are Christian principles that are found in the passage and are affirmed and confirmed by the New Testament. And the first, I hope we fully agree with, and that is that people are priceless. They're worth much more than $90. They're of infinite worth. They're of precious worth in the sight of God. And throughout our passage and throughout the whole Bible, what we're seeing is that God's primary concern, God's ultimate concern, is people. The book of Genesis tells us that we're made in the image of God, and the book of James echoes that, that we are made in the likeness of God. And the book of Ephesians, you can see there in chapter 4, also underscores how we are made new in Christ in the likeness of God. So that means that the penguins and the puppies and those little lizards that we're trying to save in all of our efforts might have their value, but the most precious thing are human beings. And how often we get that out of order. We live in a world that wants to save the whales at all costs and abort its children. There's something very wrong with that kind of reasoning, but we should see God's heart. God's heart is for people who are made by Him, people who are in the image of God, people who are potentially redeemed with the very blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see their value because God has poured Himself into them, and we need to understand that. We also see that production is the calling of the human life. We are people called to work. I know it's not a popular four-letter word, work, but it is a necessary word. We see it right from the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, where the command to Adam and Eve and all of us in them is fruitfulness, is multiplying, is subduing, is having dominion. And that calling is still valid. We're still under that creation mandate. And we live in a world with all kind of different economic systems. We have a lot of isms. We have capitalism and socialism and communism. And I think in many ways they all have some reflection of God's principles. And in many ways they all violate God's principles. No human system is a perfect reflection of the kingdom of God. But work still is our mandate. Even 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, even while we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There's a thought to think about. And Paul, writing to Timothy about the church, says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul is basically reminding that if you're thinking about a leader in the church, he needs to first show leadership in the home before he is qualified for leadership in the church. So work is in our DNA. We're made to be people that work. I know we like to just watch TV on the couch and eat ice cream all day, at least I would, but work is what we're called to do. But the third reality is that there's problems in this world, and many times the system will break down. And the reality of joblessness, the reality of famine, the reality of war, the reality of drought, the reality of poor harvests, that's why we're reading Exodus 21. Because even though the perfect system is everybody has a job, The reality is there are many times when people don't have jobs. I remember a few years ago, I was on Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, which if you've ever been there, is one of the most posh areas of the city. I was in a very fancy hotel. I forget even why I was there. And I was in this restaurant, very high class restaurant. And I happened to go into the men's room. And as I walked in and saw this beautifully furnished men's room with marble fixtures, I saw this homeless guy who was all his bags were there up on the sink, and he was, you know, taking a splash bath in the Wilshire Boulevard men's room. And he turned and he looked at me and he says, "You are one paycheck away from where I am." And he was absolutely right. We're just one paycheck away from taking a splash bath in the men's restroom in some, you know, posh hotel on Wilshire Boulevard. And most of our world is there, just tottering at the financial survival level. It's difficult to live in this world. It's difficult to pay the bills. And those problems are problems in the time of Moses, and they're problems now. But Moses has words from God regarding that. In Deuteronomy 15, he says, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." And isn't it interesting in the New Covenant, as Luke gives us a little photograph of the early church, we read these words, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need." Or to the Corinthians, Paul writes these words, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness and your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." And so that's the goal. And my, how far we've fallen from that, isn't it? In a world, even in the church, of some significant economic disparity. Another thing that is evident from our text tonight in terms of its Christian application is protection. No one has the right to abuse another person. And we get that from Exodus 21, verse 3. "If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him." Now, what this does, obviously, is preserve the sanctity of marriage. It keeps the family together. But as was read for us, verse 4 sounds a little strange. "If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone." What's going on here? Well, remember that in that slave context, or that structure of the society then, this was an arranged marriage. And if that person had gotten himself into financial failure and needed to go into this kind of rehabilitation program, that person still might be a jerk. And there was therefore a protection, I think, for the woman and the kids to say she doesn't have to go out with this guy who may not really be ready to take care of them. But you might say, well, does that mean that they'll never be together? No, not necessarily. It does mean there'll be protection of the wife and children under the master, at least for a season. But notice in Leviticus 25 where it says, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, and then after is sold, here's the words, he is sold, he may be redeemed, and one of his brothers may redeem him. And so that wife and kids who may be left behind in the master's home, if the man gets his act together, would have the option of redeeming them back, if that be the plan. Notice verse 7, God has more loving instruction for his daughters. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now what this is showing here is not what we might imagine in a slavery context itself, but rather it's probably more like a form of an arranged marriage. That is, poor man is basically giving his daughter to the wealthy man, hoping that she could become a family member in the wealthy, perhaps even the daughter of the master's son at some point, so that she'll become a more permanent member of the household. And in the ancient world, that was important. In the ancient world, a woman not under the covering of her parents or not under the covering of her husband was basically open and in a dangerous position. So this is providing that she be covered and protected in that way. And there's three specific protections. You see verse 8. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. What if the parents have given the daughter, the master says, I'll take her, then after a while, he says, I don't want her anymore. He doesn't just throw her onto the street. She now has to be returned to her family. And that's what the instruction here is. Verse 9, if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. So if the master is so pleased with the woman that he wants her to marry his son, then she becomes a respected family member, a free woman with full rights of citizenship in Israel. And then verse 10 and 11, if he takes another wife, that is the son or the master, he must not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. In other words, you can't just throw her under the bus. You got to continue to support her fully, even as you've pledged to do, no matter what the situation is. Even after separation or divorce, she cannot be abandoned. And what's that showing? Well, I think it's showing the foundational principles for the Christian marriage that will ultimately be described in the New Covenant. Here's the words of Peter, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We also see, and this is probably the key idea from Exodus 21, that it is a preparation for life. They're not giving to these people in need a handout, but they're actually giving them a membership in the family. Notice again from Leviticus where it says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Very important. And in that laboratory of your home, he will learn how to love his family, how to provide for his needs, how to take care of himself in the situation of life. And so Ryken is very helpful here where he says, the biblical form of slavery had a constructive purpose for the servant and the master. The purpose of slavery in Israel was to train men and women to become productive members of society. The reason they had to become servants in the first place was because they were in debt, sometimes through their own negligence, sometimes to make restitution for theft. Their servitude was made necessary by their sin. But rather than being condemned to a life of perpetual poverty, they had a chance to improve their situation. Slavery was God's way of training irresponsible men to manage their affairs. In fact, it's a model even in Jewish society today. To be a poor Jew is to be a shame on the whole society. But rather, they rally together as a people and lift one another up as a people, which I think is a lesson for all of our cultures and tribes and peoples. In fact, the Bible says this for the church. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And then finally tonight, I think Exodus 21 gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And I think you see it in verses 5 and 6 where the slave says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free." Imagine that. How many slaves have you ever heard saying, "I love my master. I want to stay here for the rest of my life"? That's what this guy's saying. So the master will bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. This is so different than Django or some other slave movie. Here's a servant who never wants to leave his house. Here's a servant who loves his master. Here's a public ceremony. The elders are called, a formal dedication before God, that this man is not kidnapped, but by his own choice wants to declare himself for life a servant of this particular master. And the ear, which is the most important part of the body of a slave, because he needs to hear and then obey. So that ear is marked forever with a hole in the lobe here, so that whenever you see a slave wearing an earring, you know that he or she has been dedicated for life to the service of their master. It was a voluntary, lifelong sign of obedience. What kind of master would deserve so much love? A good master. He took care of all his servants' needs. A kind master. He treated his servant as his friend. Generous. He had the servant's best interests at heart. It was only natural for the servant to love him in return. Rather than looking for freedom elsewhere, the servant had found it in his master's house. David found this kind of freedom in God's service. He said in Psalm 40, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have pierced my ears. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." He found freedom in the service of God. As the psalmist says, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you set my heart free." But of course, it's Jesus Christ, the greater David, the greater servant of God, who came not to be great among us, as Mark says, but as he says, to become the servant of all, and to give his life as a ransom for many. "Christ Jesus," says Paul, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the very form of a servant." As Ambrose says, that man is truly free who is entirely God's. Think about that tonight. As you're finding your way in life, as you're finding your place in life, where are you going to find that fullness? Where are you going to find that joy? Where are you going to find that opportunity? In Beijing or America or Europe or Africa, where are you going to find such a life of liberty? Well, I think you'll find it in Jesus Christ. Whether it be in this country or in any country, you'll only find fullness of freedom when you find Him and when you find the life of living for Him. Abraham Lincoln was on one occasion visiting a slave auction, and he was appalled by the selling and buying of human beings. And he noticed one particular young woman who was angry and bitter and filled with rage, understandably so, probably a woman who had been abused and humiliated most of her life. And Lincoln put in his bid for that woman and indeed outbid everyone else and bought that woman. And as he bought her, he says, "I'm going to set you free." And she says, "Free from what?" He said, "Just free, completely free." And she says, "Free to do whatever I want to do?" And Lincoln said, "Yes." "Free to say whatever I want to say?" And Lincoln said, "Yes." "Free to go wherever I want to go?" And Lincoln said, "Yes." And then she smiled and looked at him and said, "I'm going to go with you." Isn't that our life? When we found the one who gives us freedom to do, to say, to go, all that we really want to do, we're going to go with him. Let's pray. Lord, help us in this world to know justice, to know righteousness. Our hearts are heavy to consider the evil that is going on right around us. So many dear people bound and captive. Thank you for your word that points to a better way, for a liberty that is ours in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our jubilee, that you've come to set the slaves free. Thank you for setting us free from the bondage of sin. And thank you that one day we'll be forever free in the liberty of a new heaven and a new earth. But until that day, Lord, help us to be people that point to a kingdom, not just by our words, but indeed by our actions, that show the equity and the justice and the righteousness of God Himself in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.